So there are two topics that get people really fired up on Facebook. The first one's politics, right? Obviously right now that's going on, like, that's like red meat to some people. They just can't resist diving into a comment thread about politics. But here's the thing about Facebook debates is I've yet to meet the person whose opinion's been changed by that zinger comment that you put on there. You know, it's like somebody puts their phone, like, in their pocket, and they're like, you know what? I really don't have any idea how the world works. They're right. Where is my Encyclopedia Britannica? Let's go find. That's just not how it works, right? No matter how hard we try, it doesn't work that way. So politics is the first debate generator. But the second one is this. Just post something about marriage or sexuality and just watch the comments roll in, right? Get the popcorn out. It's going to get crazy. But here's the thing. As I track those comments, as I watch that happen almost daily on Facebook, I've noticed a couple things. That there's a lot of misinformation out there. And there's a lot of a lack of understanding out there. And there's a lot of feelings-based ideas out there. Which is why when we begin to talk about doctrine and sound doctrine that we're talking about the last few weeks, and we lay out what we believe as a church, as individuals, as Christians, as we've done for the last few weeks in a various number of ways, for all of it, we must submit to the authority of God's Word, to His design as He's revealed it in His Word for how the world works. Like, there's got to be some objective standard that will stand above our feelings. Or else what we'll start doing is just start making it up as we go along. And it will constantly shift based on the winds of culture and ourselves. And so at Normandale, we will forever remain tethered to the Word of God. Meaning, like, remember in middle school when you played tetherball, right? Like, there was that string attached to the ball, attached to the pole. And so, kind of like that ball could only go out as far as that string would let it go, we will remain tethered to the Word of God. Because when you think about that tetherball, it could not fulfill the function for which it was created without that string. It was created to be a tetherball, and so without the string, it becomes a kickball, and that just hurts, and it doesn't. It's not supposed to be a kickball. It's supposed to be a tetherball. So it's got to remain tethered. Same thing for us. For us to fulfill the purpose God has for us as Christians, we must remain tethered to God's design, God's Word. And He's designed life to work in one particular way. And whenever we cut that cord, we fly off course. We end up destroyed. We end up deflated. And here's the issue. That we have become untethered from God's authoritative standard, especially regarding the family. We've messed up this doctrine of the family, first by ourselves living out our own lives contrary to God's design regarding sexuality and marriage and divorce and parenting and children and all of these other things that we will see. We've lived our own lives untethered to God's Word. And the second way we've failed, this is by affirming and encouraging and supporting or even just standing idly by as people go off the cliff one after another. But then the third way that we've gotten this doctrine wrong, and listen, hear me, even maybe gotten the gospel wrong, is that we have failed to listen to and empathize with and really love those who are broken too. Those who are broken just like you, just like me. We have failed them. And so here's what I want to do today. I will clearly lay out what God says about the family, everything pertaining to that, challenging us all to look like Jesus a little bit more today than we did yesterday, a little bit more tomorrow than we do today. In all areas of this, we're going to all be struck with it. And it's going to be hard to hear. Listen, there's going to be things I'm going to say today that will be very hard for you to hear, all of us. And so you know I don't say these things because I'm attacking you. I say everything because I love you. And I want to tell you the truth about what God says. But what I cannot neglect this morning is to offer up hope at the same time. Hope for the broken man and woman who will hear these words today, and they'll hear shame and they'll feel condemnation, and that's what they will perceive it to be. So I cannot not offer hope to you. And so listen, even as I say really hard things, please do not check out on me before we get to the end. Because I think you'll appreciate and love what I would have to say from what God's word says about all of this. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word or open it on your phone to Genesis chapter 1. Shouldn't be difficult to find. Start at the beginning and hit the first couple pages. Genesis chapter 1. What I want to do first is show you from the beginning, God designed the family to be the foundational institution of society. This is the first structure that God sets up in society. And all of the other structures in our society depend on it flourishing well. Now, if you remember, Genesis 1 and 2 is the narrative of how God created everything that exists. As he creates, you see days 1 through 4, he's creating all the physical components of the universe. He's creating the sun, the moon, the earth, the wind, the land, the space, the plants, the stars, all of the pieces of the puzzle that are essentially not living element. Even though we know plants are alive, but he's distinguishing once he starts to day 5 of animals. So he creates land creatures. He creates sea creatures. But here's what I want you to see. Look at Genesis 1. Verse 22. Big number one, little 22. And God blessed them, all the animals that he had created, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." So right away, we see this obvious reproductive aspect of creation. And again, this is pre-sin. This is pre-fall. This is the way creation was intended to be. He says reproduction is a piece of that. But not just any reproduction. Look at verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So what you see there is that lions are meant to go with lions. Seals are meant to go with seals. Like, that's, you don't cross over there. Now again, we see that there's this idea of reproduction in that. So a lion can't reproduce with a seal. There's lions with lions. Again, from the creation order. Now day 6, you get down to verse 26, it brings in humans. Verses 26 through 28. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image," or humans in our image, "after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So again, he almost repeats word for word what he told the animals, right? So he's essentially, again, saying to them that one of the foundational components of humans pre-sin, right? This is pre-fall. This is designed life and creation the way it should be. One of the foundational components is to image God, to look like him and act like him, and to multiply. You see it follow through again with humans. Again, according to their kind, just like the animals, according to their kind. So people don't go with lions. People with people, lions with lions, and they reproduced according to their kind. No, he created them human, distinctly male, distinctly female. He created them. And he created them again to reproduce. Which just right off the bat means that children, again, pre-fall, children are a blessing. They're not a curse. Children are a blessing. Now, chapter 2 gives a deeper look into this sixth day of creation. This is God's design. So chapter 2, look at verse 7. This is day 6. We just saw this is a little bit more expanded version of it. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He created the first man. Now look down at verse 15. The Lord God took that man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So again, we're still pre-sin, pre-fall. So all of this is for his good, for that man's good, for humankind's good. It's perfect. It's the creation as it should be. Now verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good. First time it's not good anywhere. That's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now remember what we saw in chapter 1. We saw according to their kinds, right? This is a very similar phrase used here, that they fit together. He fits with her. He's saying, I'm going to create someone that fits him, that corresponds to the man. Fit. And so Adam then looks around him, and he sees all these animals, and he's like, none of them fit me. Right? It's pretty obvious, none of them fit me. So look down at verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Okay, so now imagine Adam's response. Like, he'd seen all the animals and none of them fit. He's probably getting a little bit discouraged. Then he goes to sleep one time and he wakes up and he sees her. Right? Like, he might have even said literally, whoa. Right? Like, whoa, man. Right? I don't know if that's how it came about. I'm not sure. But he's looking at this female and he's looking at her like, I've never seen this before, right? And she's perfect, literally perfect, not even airbrushed like Red Book, right? She's perfect, literally perfect, the way the female body was designed to look, right there. And so obviously that's going to fire it up, right? And so what does he do? Well, he does like every one of you guys, I know you would do this too, right? He sings her a song, right? You're going to be the one to do that next, right? But listen to what he says. This is verse 23 of chapter 2. He sees her for the first time, and this is what he says. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. See, he knows just inherently by looking at her that she complements him. Like, she fits him. She corresponds to him. Biologically, obviously she does. Emotionally, everything. She fits him, and he fits her, and they fit together. And so what we're watching right now, church, is the first wedding ceremony in all of history. Like, so you can imagine the scene here, that they catered in Chick-fil-A, because that was in the Garden of Eden too, and they catered it in, and God stands as the pastor, puts his tux on, and he officiates the wedding as Adam takes Eve, this woman that was literally taken out of his flesh, and he takes her to be his wife. Verse 24 describes it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, the marriage covenant reunites what was lost. That the man gave up a rib in order to get a wife, and in marriage they come back together as one. Unified, trusting one another, Even like verse 25 says that they were both naked and unashamed. Perfect relationship. Now, here's the question. Why did I spend so much time walking through Genesis 1 and 2? Because the rest of Scripture, from that moment, all over God's Word, all over even church history, the 2,000 years from Jesus to now, all of church history has pointed back, when referencing marriage, they've pointed back to this moment. This pre-fall, pre-sin, the way it was designed to be, they all point back to this. Like we even see Jesus do that. He refers back to creation when he's defending marriage against divorce. Like it's in Matthew chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. Matthew 19, 3 through 6. Jesus says to the Pharisees who had come up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Sound familiar? Then he says this in verse 6 of Matthew 19, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Jesus, again, looks back to the pre-fall state of man, of humans, and he says, that's the way God designed it to be. A man and a woman uniting together in covenant commitment for a lifetime that only death should separate. Because we're not in charge of death. That's God's deal. And so man not separate, but God can separate by death at his will. We also see Paul, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He uses Genesis chapter 2 as well to defend marriage, this exclusive marriage covenant. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Again, Genesis 2, right? Or Ephesians 5, when God's explaining marriage. What does this look like? He explains it with this, Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. "But let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So God takes marriage and its foundational elements from before sin entered the world, and he ties it to this current picture of the gospel, of Christ and the church. See, listen, that's why family and marriage is such a big deal. That's why we can't get this wrong. And not only what we say and what we believe, we can't get this wrong in the way we live. Because in its ideal form, it's the way God designed life to work. And it's for flourishing. It's for good if God designed it that way. But also because marriage is an illustration of the gospel, of the relationship between Christ and the church, of the good news message of Christ living, dying, and resurrecting in our place. That's what marriage is meant to show. So that's why this matters. That's why we can't get it wrong. But as you are thinking right now, and as again I mentioned it at the beginning, we have royally messed this up. We have shredded this picture of God's word because of divorce, pornography, adultery, abuse, homosexuality, hooking up, abortion, all of this, sexting, everything. We have shredded the picture of God's good design. And don't just think that that's a world problem, like we're thinking about everybody outside. This is a church problem just as much. And it's not like God's word is not clear on these subjects. It's just that we don't want to submit to it. We don't want to do it. But here's the thing. If we would start to get our house in order, Christians, when we start to look in our sexuality, in our marriages, in our parenting, in all of this, if we start to look more like God's design, then what it will present to the world is a countercultural way of living that only brings flourishing rather than destruction. We won't do it perfectly, but there will be some destruction along the way. But the more we do it, the more it looks like the way God designed it. And so that's what I want to do now. I want to show you God's design and how obedience to God's word will bring this different and this good lifestyle. Because what I want to say to us is that when we follow Jesus, something changes. Like if we're worshiping a God that never asks us to change anything, then who are you worshiping? Yourself. You're worshiping yourself because you're never asked and confronted with anything. So I want to lay it out. It's going to confront us because we're following the King. So first, if we are seeking to follow God's design in the family, that means that there shouldn't be nearly as many divorces as we see today in the church. Jesus said this about divorce in Matthew 19. Because of your hardness of heart, the law allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Meaning, it wasn't God's design. And he continues, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so unless your spouse is an unbeliever and wants a divorce, the only out Jesus gives is for adultery. And he doesn't say you have to get divorced. He says that's the only valid reason too. And so instead of divorcing because you can't get along, or divorcing because you've fallen out of love, or whatever that word means, what needs to happen is both of you need to grow up a little bit. Both of you need to seek repentance a little bit. If you're both claiming to follow Christ, then you can seek repentance and things will actually begin to change. And what you also need to do is you need to rid your mind of some false version of love where it's all about how you feel. Right? I'll be the first to tell you. My wife will be the first to tell you. There's some days you're not going to like each other. That it's not going to be just easy to be married. You're going to have to work at it. But it doesn't mean you jump ship at the first sign of trouble. Because marriages that last understand that there will be days that it's going to be harder. But love means I'm in. Love means I give up myself for you. And that means then that Christian marriage, as we would say Christian marriage should look, should actually begin to bring flourishing. It should be beneficial for both parties involved. Because love looks for the good of the other person, no matter what. So if both of you are doing that, that's going to be good, right? Where the husband is honoring and cherishing his wife, washing her in the water of the word and pointing her to Jesus and caring for her like Jesus cares for the church in Ephesians 5. And where the wife is honoring and respecting her husband, not because he's perfect and deserves it, but because she's modeling the way the church responds to Jesus. And let me tell you, no matter what every marriage book you read says, true, deep, satisfying intimacy in marriage, it doesn't come from flowers and chocolate and the fact that you vacuum the carpet. It comes from an entire lifestyle of willingly self-sacrificing for the good of the other person. And my whole life is oriented towards giving to you, pushing you forward, pointing you to Jesus. Like, you think about how sweet that would be, right? And listen, men, you lead in this. This is your responsibility first and foremost. If you are to image Christ, you are the initiator. You sacrifice. You give. Whether she responds or not, you give. And wives, that's not something to take advantage of. He's not your slave. What he wants to do is give. If he's following Christ, he's wanting to give. And what you need to do to that is respond with joyful respect, joyful trust. And again, just think of a marriage characterized by that kind of relationship. No marriage outside of the church can touch that and how it's giving to each other. But I know some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. That kind of relationship is like the Loch Ness Monster. Like some people, man, I thought I saw it one time, but nobody can find it, right? Like that's what you think that kind of relationship is. And I know that many people's experience is not that at all. It's in fact much the opposite of that. Where there's little trust, there's little intimacy, just kind of coexisting in the same house. Or even worse, abuse comes. Listen, it takes a pretty weak man to hit a woman. And my grandpa burned this into my mind when I was about 8 years old one time. So I'm hitting my sister, she's 4 years older than I am, and I'm hitting her. And my grandpa's a beast of a man. And I'm hitting on her, and he slips in there, and he looks at me, and he's like, "Hey, tough guy, why don't you hit me? You're hitting her, why don't you hit me?" And I'm over cowering in the corner, you know, like this. But what was he saying to me? He's saying, "You think you're tough? It's not tough to hit a girl." He said, "You need to be gentle with her. You be gentle with every woman." I try to teach my boys that. We have resolutions that we go through, and it's one of those is I will be gentle and with every woman I ever meet. Abuse is immature, silly, and foolish, and it's sin. Or maybe it's not physical abuse, maybe it's verbal abuse. Like both sides just going back and forth, criticizing each other rather than complimenting each other, criticizing, and it's a constant battle. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." And he talks about a gentle and quiet spirit being a part of that. Now look at verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel," not saying anything about your strength, just saying that you're delicate relative, "since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Like, did you see that? Both sides of this. Not just one side needs to give in. Both sides must seek to avoid abusing one another, because that then leads to flourishing spiritually and relationally. But here's, again, sadly, one of the things we see so often is that when a marriage gets hard, or when a couple hits a few days in a row and it's really hard and you have to work at it and it's not, "I don't really like you right now," and you hit a stretch of those, sometimes what results is that one spouse will pursue a relationship with someone else, thinking that they're going to find something there that they can't find where they're at. And they commit adultery. It's not just an affair, it's adultery. And though that new relationship brings a whole host of problems with it, you don't leave problems, you actually gain more problems doing that. In spite of that, they commit adultery. And that's sin. It's right there in the Ten Commandments, right? Number 7, do not commit adultery. Now, why is that sin? We're sexual beings. We're created for that. Why is that sinful? Because like 1 Corinthians 6 said, if you remember earlier, because you were becoming one flesh with that other person. Again, destroying the original intent from Genesis 1 and 2 of a one flesh union coming back together, you're destroying that, which also means not just like you're married and you have an affair, you have committed adultery, it's also talking about sleeping around pre-marriage, messing around, hooking up, all of these other things. Or even living together with somebody that you have not covenanted together before God yet. To say, I'm in this forever, for life. All of those things, what you are doing is you're joining together in one flesh, then ripping a part of you off. Joining together in one flesh, ripping a part of you off. Listen, that's not the way you were designed to work. How destructive is it to join two things and then rip it off? And join and rip it off. It's destructive to you. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You're not only sinning against that person, you're also sinning against your own body. Because it destroys. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What God has joined together, let no man separate. We were designed for an exclusive lifetime commitment between one man and one woman. So stop desiring someone else. Stop desiring. God's given you your spouse. If you're married, God's given you your spouse. That's yours, nobody else. And if you're single, show the world that sex doesn't drive your life, Jesus does. Like how ridiculous is it to your friends whenever you say, I want to reserve those most intimate acts of life, I want to reserve those for that covenant spouse that I will get one day. How ridiculous does that sound to the world and to your friends, but how beautiful is that? And it's worth it. But if you are single, you've been given a gift. Maybe it's temporary, maybe it's permanent, but you've been given a gift of singleness to use for God's glory. So go. Maximize that. Now, you might be thinking, I'm talking about adultery, and you might be thinking, well, I'm good there. I'm fine. No worries. Never done that. Don't really want to do that. That's fine. Not so fast, my friend. Jesus ups the ante. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, he says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. We already said that, right? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He takes it low, deep. He takes this much deeper than just the action to the heart. But don't think it's just about sexual issues. The Ten Commandments take this lust even further. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. This is for all of us. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. See, lust goes further than just sex. It goes to the heart of being discontent, right? Like, I've got this wife, but surely, God, there's something better out there. She's not enough, man. I could find something better. Or this house, God, I know it's 1,600 square feet, it's paid for, but God, it's just not enough. I see these guys over here, it's just not enough. And so you covet. Or maybe you're like, well, I'm not married yet, but I have all these desires, and there's surely got to be an outlet for that, right? So I'm going to turn to pornography. And then, God, you haven't given me what I want yet, so I'm going to look this way. It's discontentment. And in fact, listen, it's unbelief. It's a lack of trust in God. That you say, God, I don't trust you that you're going to give me what I need at the right time. Or, God, I don't trust that you can actually give me the ability to say no here, so I'm just going to go with it. It's unbelief. But listen, a life that fights for purity, not only of actions, but also of mind and heart, how radically different is that than a lust-fueled culture that sells hamburgers with a lust commercial? How fully different is that to say to the world, I'm not driven by sex, I'm driven by Jesus. but it's beautiful, and it's the way God designed us to work. Now, what about parenting? How should that change when we're following Jesus? First, we must see children as a blessing, as a gift from God, from conception as a gift from God, as a human life. Because listen, who's in charge of that sperm and that egg meeting up and creating a new life? It's not you. It's God. So we see it as a life, and we value that, and we should, from conception, value that. Psalm 139 says God's knitting that together in mother's womb. But abortion takes that role of God designing that and takes them off the throne and says, I'm going to play the role of God. I'm going to say that this child was a mistake, or I'm going to say that I'm not ready for this, or this is going to be a burden, or we know what's best for our lives. He doesn't, and so we're going to take control here. But as you remember from Genesis 1 and 2, part of the pre-sin created order was to multiply. So children are a blessing, not a curse. However they come, they're a blessing. Now, I'm not talking about infertility, because infertility comes because of sin entering the world and things don't work right in our brains, in our bodies, in our minds. We get sick, we have all these problems. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about choosing to willingly remove that baby and kill it. And so as Christians, how can we show a different way? Well, we fight for life, but not only by posting on Facebook about things, but by getting our hands dirty and actually doing something about it and taking in unwanted children. How beautiful a picture of God's grace to us is adoption. Taking an unwanted child, somebody who has been kicked to the curb, and say to them, I want you. It's what God did with us. So there's no better picture. Salvation. And so we're talking about the unborn, talking about newborn, those kind of things. But once our children are born, we can give a better picture of the world too. Listen, I've seen, in my position, I've seen way too many children affected emotionally and spiritually by not only physical abuse, but verbal and emotional and spiritual abuse from their parents. It's wrong, parents. It's sin. Listen, I'm all on board with disciplining our children, with training them, yes. But God's word sets some clear parameters on how we're to do that. Just listen to Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you're abusing your child, you're going to provoke them to anger. That's sin. And so, yes, we properly discipline. We want to lead them just like God leads us. We want to lead them to that, but we're also to instruct them in the Lord. That verse said. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, all over Scripture, we see the same thing repeated. Remind your children, remind your children's children about the ways of God. When you're sitting down, when you're lying down, when you're walking, when you're traveling, when you're eating, you tell your children about Jesus. And listen, you can't do that if you're not there. Whether that's because you've walked out and you've abandoned your children, or whether that's because you're climbing the corporate ladder and you just got to put in a few more hours, you got to work a little bit harder to make sure you can make it to the next level, all of these things, and you're not there. Or because you're way too busy with your hobbies or even your kids' hobbies and you're taking time away from being a family at all and you're never having meals together, you're never talking about Jesus at home. Listen, if you're not there, you can't do what God says you are to do. And I want you to notice that it is your primary responsibility, not the church's. Yes, we'll come alongside you and help you and train you, but you will stand before God as their parents, not us. You will stand before God as their parents and how you handled this role. Now, children, youth, you're not exempt. You're going to get it too here. Listen to Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Listen, if you are rebellious and disrespectful to your parents, you are not giving a good picture of God's work in your heart to the world. Now, I'm not saying you follow your parents into sin. I'm not saying that even if they're abusing you, you stick around and you take it. What I am saying is that you should not be the cause of their distress. You should be willingly, as best you can, honoring them and supporting them until it gets to those levels of sin and abuse that you want to make sure that you're safe. But hear the weight of that, that it's for your good just as much as it is for their good. Now, last piece of the puzzle I want to talk about from God's perspective today is homosexuality. In spite of how clearly God speaks on all the other sins that I've mentioned so far today, Christians love to harp on this one more than the others. We tend to see this as an issue or a policy decision rather than a person. Also made in the image of God, just dealing with different urges and temptations than you do. Now, yes, it is one sin that the enemy very publicly uses to taint the image of God's design in the family. Yes, it's going against the complementary fit that we saw from Genesis 1 and 2. Yes, Romans 1 is clear that homosexual lust, homosexual activity is sinful. But I deliberately reserved this one for the end because I want to use it as a launching pad into doing what Jesus did in balancing grace and truth. See, like I said before, we have messed all of these up in our actions, in our lifestyle, in our implicit approval of them. But we've also messed it up in how we've responded to them, especially this one. Like I said, the church has elevated homosexuality to some special class of unforgivable sin when God's word never does that. Yes, 1 Corinthians 6 does say that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not get to heaven. But listen to the rest of that passage. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? That sounds like what I've just been preaching for the last 40 minutes, right? That every one of us falls short of the glory of God. None of us are worthy of God's acceptance. Listen, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And all of us are on our faces before that. So here's what I want to offer instead. Keep going to verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6. He's listed all those sins, and then he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So he looks at these Corinthian Christians and he says, yes, you're an adulterer. Yes, you sleep around. Yes, you steal. Yes, you covet. Yes, you're angry. Yes, you cheat. Yes, you're homosexual. Yes, you're unrighteous. But Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. He offers what he says, new life. Like, did you see? Such were some of you. That's both passive. You were washed, you were sanctified, but it's also past. Such were some of you. Listen, I want you to hear me in this. That means Jesus does not identify you by your temptations. He doesn't identify you by your past failures or even your present failures. Such were some of you. He identifies you not by your temptations or your failures. He identifies you by you. That you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And like me, you were created with tremendous potential in the image of God for good. To look like Him, to act like Him, that He plants His Spirit in you, Christian, to be more and more like Him every day of the rest of your life. To say no now where you couldn't say no before. That's what He does in you to make you new. That you take up your cross, you die to yourself, and you walk away and you say, Jesus, I'm not going back. You don't go back for the cross. You take the cross and you die. And He lives through you. Galatians 2:20. And so here's the implication of all this. As a church, and as individuals, all of us, we must welcome anyone with open arms, with love, with grace, to come and hear the gospel. Like, we must love everyone. If your theology, if your doctrine leads you to hate somebody, you're missing something. We are to love and we are to welcome. But listen, what is love? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. So let me just give you an example of how we would want to treat this. So let's just imagine that a gay couple comes and sits right over here on a Sunday morning. And they sit right back here and how would we treat that? Listen, I would love for them to be here. I would love to preach the gospel. I would love to welcome them. I would welcome them with warm hugs. I would love them well. I would want to have conversations with them, many conversations with them, say, here's what we believe. Here's how we're talking about it. Because then what I would say to them, I would call them to repentance and obedience. Just like I would call someone who's living outside of wedlock with somebody and I would call them to repentance and obedience, or a man or a woman enslaved to pornography, I would call them to repentance and obedience, or a dad caught up in keeping up with the Joneses, I would call them to repentance and obedience. A woman who's driven by the gossip mill, I call you repentance and obedience. A person seeking fulfillment in food and drink, call them to repentance, obedience, and on and on and on we could go. Every single one, we could say the same thing. Because what you've heard me say before and what you'll hear me say is that I'm an equal opportunity offender. If you sin, you'll get called out from God's word. If I sin, I get called out from God's word. There's not a class level of sin. It's you are a sinner in need of a Savior, every one of us. But here's what Jesus' invitation is not. Jesus' invitation is not clean up your life and then you can come to me. His invitation is come as you are, meet Jesus, and change forever. He's not saying to you, you have to have all your life right. You have to look like all of that stuff that he was preaching. See, they're hypocrites. They're just condemning you. They're talking about legalism and stuff like that. No, hear me say, you're not saying that you have to look like that before you can be acceptable before God. That's the way he makes you once you come to Christ. That's the goal. It crushes you, doesn't it? I'm an adulterer. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. It crushes you. That's what it's supposed to do. But what does it do? It shows you that you need a Savior. It shows me that I need a Savior, that I can't walk away from Christ and expect things to work well. Like, he will not bless what he condemns in his word. And so for the gay couple, for the couple living together, for the young man wrestling with his sexual urges, for the woman who's had an abortion, for the woman feeling shame over her past abuse, or anyone else. I would hope that we get the opportunity to show love and grace and affection and preach the gospel and hold out hope that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and so are you, and here's what Christ is. He's the Savior. Come to Him. Come to Him. We'll forever hold the truth of God's Word as our standard in all things family. We'll call you to repent and believe, to all of you, to go and obey and to go and sin no more, as Jesus told that lady in John 8. But at the same time, we will say to you, neither do I condemn you. And we will hold out grace and the offer of forgiveness and grace to walk out of that sin. Like, you will never hear me say, stop sinning and then just let you go. My heart is a pastor, and my hope, my heart is as members of this church, is to say, stop sinning, let me help you. With an arm around and prayer, let me help you. Sin is never God's best for you. Let me help you. To every person who walks the doors, every person we meet on the street, every person we work with, that should be our call. And so I want you, again, to feel the weight of God, His standard, pressing on us, exposing us all as sinners in need of a Savior. We're all guilty. You saw it, like every one of us. We're guilty. And recognize you can't pursue sin and receive gospel peace at the same time. They don't work together. But at the same time, I want you to remember, there is no sin in this room that has more power than the blood and cross of Christ. No sin can overcome the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ overcomes all sin. So there's hope for you. There's hope for me. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, there's hope for you to come to Christ as you are, to turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn to Jesus, and give up your passions, your desires, give up your past, give up all of that, and give it to Jesus. And He promises here to wash you, sanctify you, justify you. See, my hope is that this church becomes a place that is safe for broken sinners to be broken. That it's okay not to be okay, but God loves you too much to leave you there. And it's okay for you to not believe a word I've said for the last hour. And you're safe enough to say, nah, I don't believe it. Tell me more. It's safe to doubt. It's safe to question, that this is a safe place to consider Jesus for who He is. I pray that that's us, church. And I pray that you today, every one of us, would take one step forward towards Jesus in obedience in the areas we've seen we fail. But maybe for you today, it's faith. I've never heard that Jesus before, and I want that. We'd invite you to, right where you are, pray, but please let us in. Be involved in the process. If you don't know what to do, don't know what to say, please come. We'll have people at the front right after who would pray with you, love you, care for you. Call me on Tuesday and we'll talk. Forgiveness is offered to all of us in Christ. So Jesus, we thank you for that. As we prepare to worship, as leaders come, as we get the opportunity to respond to you, I pray that we would respond in repentance and faith, in obedience to you, that if we've been believers for so long that we We've just kind of assumed we're okay, but today we've been confronted with your word. God, make us new. God, give us hope and love and joy that we can follow you with your power in us, Christ, to not look like the rest of the world in the way of this family, but actually live differently, present that to the world for your glory. And I pray that we would not be one who hides, that no one in this room would feel ashamed to be a sinner, because all of us would willingly say, I'm a sinner. So God, draw our hearts to you, maybe for the first time, but continually today, to obey you and modify things and tweak things in your power to look more like this picture we get of the family in your word. Help us, God, to respond to you right now in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.